Good morning, Church. Today's Bible reading is from the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Why have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Why have you come?" Satan said to the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my son Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," replied Satan. "A man will give all he has for his own life, But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was.
Thanks, Tian, for that reading. It's a stunning passage, isn't it? It is an absolutely amazing story. Let's come to God's word. Let's come to God and pray for help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this amazing book of Job, and we ask for your help as we go through it over the next number of weeks, but especially this morning now. We ask that you'd help me speak clearly and faithfully, that you would work in our hearts to give us understanding, to give us conviction of the truth. That through this, Father, we would grow in faith in you. We pray that you'd do this work in us for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you enjoy birthdays, celebrating birthdays? We're all a little bit different, right? That's almost a little bit too colourful for me. I definitely don't like having a birthday party. I'm not really that into celebrating my own birthday. I think the main reason is I don't like being the centre of attention, certainly at an event like that. But some people love birthdays. Are you one of those people? They love them. They love to celebrate. They do it well. I've been to plenty of parties where people love to celebrate their birthday. Most of my birthdays just kind of slip by, you know, a fairly regular day. My family notices, a few other people might notice, and I'm quite happy with that. However, I don't totally despise the day. You see, our birthday marks more than just how old we are, which is what we kind of tend to focus on, right? It actually also marks the beginning of our life in the world. And that makes it far more significant than usually I'd recognize or admit for myself. And so it's actually good, I think, to celebrate birthdays. I think it's a good tradition that we celebrate birthdays to some degree with however comfortable you feel or we feel about it. But what would bring someone to do the opposite? To curse their birthday? Who would do something like that and why? We're introduced in the opening verse of our reading to Job, a man who lived in the land of Uz. The exact location of Uz is unknown. Verse 3 puts him in the people among the people of the east. That means two things. I don't know if you can see all of that map, but down the center of, so down Israel is the river of the Jordan River. It's a little bit that blue line going down there between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea down in the south. And The east will mean a land east of there, most likely, and most people connect it either with Aram or Edom. I think Edom's probably favoured more. What that also means is Job is not an Israelite, or most likely not. And that's about as much as we can be really certain. There's some other things people try to put together. But we are told about his life a bit more. In verses 1 to 3, we're told about his character, his kids, his cattle, and his carers. Or his servants rather than carers. And technically it's not just cattle, but the alliteration worked better that way. Job is abundantly blessed. That's the point, right? He's extremely wealthy. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. All this is obvious just from the reading. Job's integrity, though, is of central importance to this passage, but also to the whole book of Job and its interpretation. We do not have to guess that at all. Three times in this opening section that introduces the book, Job is said to be blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. That is very high praise indeed. Once from the narrator in this first one, and then twice from the mouth of God. It's made very clear to us as readers, right at the start, about Job's moral character, emphasized by this repetition. Blameless here doesn't mean sinless perfection. The word literally means complete or whole. I think it's very similar to the idea of integrity that's used in chapter 2. That's what integrity means, right? And an integer is a whole number. That's what integrity is about. And so Job is someone who is completely upright. He's whole or complete in his actions before God and others. I come to preaching Job with some fear and trembling, though, for two reasons. The first is, although I've suffered in some regards throughout my life so far, I know it's nowhere near the extent that other people have suffered, and even other people here. And so I fear to some degree speaking about suffering, to end up misunderstanding or to misspeak, especially when that seems to be one of the central issues in Job, is who's speaking truly about suffering. Secondly, this is a really large book, and it's not all just straightforward. It's wisdom literature, and so we've got to wrestle with it and think about it. But we'll do our best with God's help to work through this important book. And I want to unpack verses 1 to 3, we're including chapters 1 to 3, we're including chapter 3 this morning. I want to unpack it by dealing with several questions. Questions that I think that arise straight out of the text, or at least answers are given to them to some degree in the text. And the first question is this: what causes someone to curse the day they were born? And the obvious answer is immense suffering, right? See, unknown to Job, but made clear to us, Job is undergoing two tests. The first attacks everything he owns so that he loses it all in one day. You know when you're having a really bad day, and those days where you kind of eventually think, surely this day cannot get any worse than this. Well, Job didn't even get a chance to think that. One messenger comes after the other while the last one was still speaking. Verse 14, the oxen and the donkeys have all been taken by the Sabians. Verse 16, all the sheep are devoured by fire from God. Verse 17, all the camels were taken by the Chaldeans. Verse 18, his sons and daughters are all dead from the house collapsing. And in each case, all his servants died except one. So he's lost almost everything. But that's only test one. The second test attacks his body. In chapter 2, verse 7, he's afflicted with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head, his whole body. And that's what brings us to chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. It says, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, a boy is conceived.
That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care for it. May no light shine on it. You know, though he's talking about his birthday, it suggests he's actually thinking about how he's feeling and how he feels regarding himself. That God above has no care about him, though he would not say it here. Verse 5, may gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May clouds settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. He focuses on the day first and now the night. Verse 6, that night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. He wants to blot out the whole day of his conception from the calendar, that it would not even happen. Verse 7, may that night be barren, which suggests not just the night, but that his mother would be barren, unable to conceive. May no shout of joy be heard in it. His target shifts back to the day of his birth. May those who curse days curse that day. He's now calling in the professionals, people like Balaam the prophet, who was called to curse Israel, and the brave, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, perhaps to swallow up the day. And finally, he wishes that the sun never came up that day. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. If the day of his birth never existed, then neither would he. Even further back, if his conception never existed, then neither would he. He continues, whereas all the previous lines began with may, it's kind of a wish. Now, from verse 11, he begins many of the sentences with why. He laments that he actually survived birth and was nurtured to survive infancy. It suggests that infanticide even would have been more merciful. Verse 11, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Verse 16, or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from their turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. This is in death, in the grave. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Death, he says, would be better, a far better condition than what he experiences now. In fact, far better than what many experience in life. Now, we must be careful about considering that this is the view of Scripture, or indeed of God, on death. Later on, as we continue through Job, he actually refers to the realm of the dead as a place that's to be feared and avoided. And so this is not the whole that we can see on the matter, even in this wisdom literature. This is the lament of someone suffering in great agony and overwhelmed by great loss. And finally, he asks, why was life even given to someone who would face such horrible suffering? Verse 20, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden? He doesn't know which way to go, whom God has hedged in. What brings someone to curse their birthday? Why would someone find death more attractive than living? Verse 24, for sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. rather than the daily necessities. He's receiving sighing and groans. "What I feared," he says, "has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Let me just make two further points from this chapter. Firstly, I think what we find here in Job is a valid response to our suffering. Lamenting and questioning to some degree, but recognize too that Job still holds on to faith in God while doing this. Secondly, we cannot read a passage like this today and totally ignore the issue of euthanasia. Here we have the immense suffering of someone who just wants it to end. And I know this will be insufficient because it's too big an issue to deal with, but too big an issue to say nothing. Let me just make these comments. The case often made for euthanasia include these things: pain and freedom to choose what to do with one's own life, quality of life issues or dependence on others, dignity and cost are all given as reasons for it. And as we can see from the anguish of Job, immense suffering can easily lead people to want it to end, to want to end it. Job, however, does not try to end his life. If we're going to speak up as Christians about this issue, as I think we should do at the appropriate times, we must do so cautiously and compassionately. You see, matters of the end of life are far more complicated than what we often realize. If you want to look into this more, I recommend a small little book, Vaughan Roberts' short little book called Assisted Suicide. He discusses issues like the value and meaning of life, the dignity of interdependence. He's saying actually depending on one another is not in dignity. He speaks about suffering as not the ultimate evil, and then talks about the practical negative implications of having policies like this. You know, he encourages us as citizens in his book to speak to people and engage with our culture, and especially to speak the good news of the hope that we have in life after death. There's so much more to that whole issue, but that's about all I think I can do this morning. But before I move on, let me just say this one final thing is, if you struggle with suicidal thoughts, if looking at this chapter raises that for you, please talk to someone about it. Please get help. And please remember that there is hope. Keep listening, because there is hope. It's a fairly heavy way to start, isn't it? But that's what our passage has. We've already actually come to the end of our passage. I want to proceed by moving backwards at this point. And so my second question is this: how should we comfort those who suffer? And in Job's three friends, we don't have the full answer. They actually end up doing an absolutely terrible job with Job. But let's give credit where credit is due. Chapter 2, verse 11 says that their intent was to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. I don't think we should think that wasn't actually true of them. They've gone out of their way to care for their friend Job, traveling considerable distances given where their homes are mentioned. Look at their response when they see their unrecognizable friend, verse 12. "They began to weep aloud and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was." The New Testament teaches us to mourn with those who mourn. Their actions actually associate themselves with Job in his suffering, tearing their robes, sprinkling dust on their heads. They may be following the conventions of their day, but that makes it no less sincere in what they're doing. Even their silence probably follows the etiquette of the day, not to speak before the primary mourner has spoken. So silence and humbled mourning continues for 7 days. How should we comfort those who suffer? I think sometimes we can get paralyzed with fear of not knowing what to do, right? Of not knowing how to help and support someone who's suffering. But we should act. Acting in mercy and compassion is better than doing nothing, even if we don't know the conventions. Weep with those who weep and show patience with them. That's not all, but at least that's a start. And the third question I come to in this passage is this: can a human hold on to faith in God without receiving any reward from it? I think now we're starting to get to the heart of chapters 1 and 2. See, that's what Satan's tests are all about. Can a human hold on to faith in God without receiving any reward, any blessing from it? Now, Satan is a Hebrew word that simply means adversary, just as a side note, adversary, or accuser. It's used in the Old Testament of humans and even of the angel of the Lord who comes out as an adversary to Balaam, the prophet, the greedy prophet who was going to go and curse Israel. Some say it should therefore just be left in this more general sense as adversary. However, here in Job and then later on in Zechariah and 2 Chronicles, it's used about an unidentified supernatural being. The Hebrew word is then kind of brought into the New Testament as Satanos, and it's used interchangeably with diabolos, which means slanderer, but you'd know it as the devil. In most cases in the New Testament, this is referring to a supernatural being in opposition to God. And here's the clincher for me. Revelation 12:9 says, "So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world." The ancient serpent's a reference, of course, to the Garden of Eden, isn't it? And so it's this being, I believe, appearing before God, Satan or the devil. And so we have test one in chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Satan came with all the angels, literally the sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. And we get God's commendation of Job in verse 8. "There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And here's the key question that raises our question. Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land." And here's the challenge, the test. "But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." "You have blessed him," he says. That's why he trusts you and is faithful to you. He's a fair weather friend. "But take it all away, and he will curse you." Can a human hold on to faith in God without receiving any reward from it? Or let me put it this way, can a human hold on to faith in God through terrible suffering? That's what these tests are establishing. So Satan begins to do his nasty work, and Job has the worst day of his life. In verse 20, we get Job's response. At this, all this news, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Oh, that we'd actually take this view of all of us, would take this view of our possessions. But what an amazing statement, isn't it? Except it's not actually the word praised there. It should actually be, May the name of the Lord be blessed. That's the word that's there. And this is actually really important in this case. What Job does here, unbeknownst to him, is exactly opposite of what Satan said he would do. The key word throughout these three chapters is actually the word bless and curse. In actual fact, because Jews were so scared of misusing, accidentally even misusing God's name, they didn't even want to come close to cursing or mentioning cursing and God. And so the Hebrew word used there back in verse 11 is not the word curse, but the word bless. It's the same word as here, but it's being used as a euphemism for curse. It's a euphemism, a substitute word that would make it obvious from context what is meant without actually using the word curse. The same is true in verse 5, where Job was worried about his children may curse God in their hearts, and also again by Satan in chapter 2, verse 5, and Job's wife in 2, verse 9. All of these literally are the word bless used as a euphemism for curse, to curse God. It's not actually until chapter 3, verse 1 that we already looked at that the literal word curse is used regarding the day of Job's birth. So he's willing to use it there. So how's Job done, though, in test 1? Absolutely perfectly. He blesses the Lord despite all that has happened. But then we get to test 2. And again, the sons of God in chapter 2, along with Satan, present themselves before the Lord. And Job gets the same commendation as before, with a little extra, verse 3. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Satan replies, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Again, Satan is given permission, and he afflicts Job with these painful sores all over his body. Well, how does Job do here? He goes into mourning. That's the actions he takes. And it's at this point that Job's wife says something absolutely shocking. She may actually be saying it in compassion, as if, isn't enough enough? Just curse God and end it. Verse 9, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Perhaps in his anger he will strike you down and put an end to your life. But Job replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And here's another very important verdict, this time from the narrator. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Can a human hold on to faith in God and receive without receiving any reward from it? Can they hold on despite immense suffering? Yes. Job says, yes, I must, and we must. Because we can, with God's help. It's a call to persevere through whatever trials we face, through whatever suffering. Hold on to faith in God, seeking His name to be blessed, always, whether from by our lives or by our lips. There's a lot more that Job will say, and we'll look at that in the coming weeks. But does Job maintain his integrity? Well, thus far, yes. Job did not sin in what he said. But why does the narrator have to tell us that? It's because Job's actually claiming something about his suffering. Which brings me to the fourth question. How does human suffering relate to God's sovereignty? You know, there's a fairly widespread view, I think, amongst Christians that God, out of good intention, in trying to defend God and his integrity, his justice, they would say God does not cause human suffering. That God doesn't bring natural disasters or so on. But the book of Job clearly challenges this view. Satan is not actually just an equal and opposite to God, you know, the evil opposite of God. He's a creature. He reports to God. Everything he does only happens with God's permission. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands." This is the second test, "but you must spare his life." Satan can do no more than what God permits, and therefore no more than what God wills. And God acknowledges that he himself is responsible for what happened to Job. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. "He still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." And Job too recognizes that what's happened is to him is at God's hand. Chapter 1, verse 21. "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." That's what we sang at the beginning of our service this morning. The Lord gives and he takes away. But may he be blessed. And again, in Job's reply to his wife, chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" The Hebrew word for trouble there has a range of meanings, but actually one of its most common is the word evil or bad. It can be used to mean harm or trouble or adversity, among other things. But God is not being charged with evil here, although it could be ambiguous. Given that it's the opposite of good, then I think the most likely charge is that God has done what is bad to Job. Not morally bad, but what is bad for him. And in both cases, the narrator makes an important comment about Job's words. Chapter 1, verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." And at the end of then chapter 2, verse 10, the end of it, says, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he says." You see, the narrator pains to point out this. How does human suffering relate to God's sovereignty? No harm or bad circumstances comes to me apart from God's will. It is all under his sovereign control. And if we reject that idea, we will not understand the book of Job, nor will it actually help us to deal with suffering. See, what's actually far worse than all human suffering being within God's control is that it would be outside of God's control. Then we cannot be sure that he could do anything about it to fix it. We could not be sure that he could bring any good from it either, which is what the New Testament promises. Yes, Job is absolutely right. His suffering, and indeed all human suffering, falls completely within God's power and will. Satan may inflict the harm, but he cannot do it without God's willing it. And yet, we must not accuse God of evil or sin in any of this. He is completely sovereign, and he is completely just. You know, we'll wrestle more with this as we keep going through Job. But what does this mean for mean or result for a righteous sufferer like Job? What we're going to see is he wants to know why, what we've already seen, even. Because he cannot see what he's done to deserve it in this case. And the narrator has just told us that he hasn't done anything at all to deserve it. In the New Testament, we're promised that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, even in suffering, he can work for the good. But in that case, we sometimes want to know why or how. What good are you bringing from this, God? And you know what? The answer to that is actually personal for each one, each person, and yet not always revealed to each person. There's no evidence that Job had the reasons revealed to him. But this righteous sufferer, Job, points us to the truly righteous sufferer, Jesus, the one who is perfectly sinless and who suffered so immensely that he bore our sin and our penalty for it. He bore our guilt, our shame, the punishment we deserve. You see, we have much greater advantage than Job to deal with our suffering, living this side of the cross and the empty tomb. That doesn't actually make our suffering easy. It can still seem very unbearable. But see in Jesus the immense good that God has produced from immense suffering, because God is totally sovereign. So although we might cry out like Job, "Why?" or even, "Please let it end," we can still hold on to God in faith through suffering and have God's help to do so. He is sovereign over all of it, in control of it. So keep persevering and keep trusting God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and sometimes it reveals things that surprise us, that shock us, that are even scary to us. But Father, at the same time, your word is encouraging and comforting and strengthening. And so Father, do that work in us, that we would trust you, your sovereign control and care over all things, that even through our suffering, we can still hold on to you in faith and persevere in it. We ask for your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.